Dan. They learned that, and after I asked them 2 weeks ago, so thank you for doing that, and we look forward to that again and more music like that on the evening of the 21st, so really do encourage you to come. Are there any missionaries from out of the country in the room this morning? Oh, Allison! Well, it's great to see you. Do you want to come and say hello? Give a word of greeting or stand where you are and tell us what's going on? Yeah, you do! Okay, be loud and proud. Just think, you only have from there to here to get nervous. You haven't had all morning to think about it. Just tell us what's going on and how you're doing down there. And
the truth?
Yes, ma'am.
Well,
former missionary Allison Davis.
Well, I don't even know where to start.
How are your girls?
They're great. I have 54 girls that I take care of. And I keep getting new ones, so I'm kind of getting rid of my bed so I don't get any new ones. But it's just a lot. But no, we just had like a quinceañeras, which is for your 15-year-old, and they get dressed up, and we kind of present them, and then Mike, who is the director, gives them a little necklace, and then we had graduation and that kind of stuff. And
we were praying for some of them to come to know Christ.
Yes.
Any fruit along that lines, or?
Well, not really. we are. We do worship. Is a kid-led worship on Friday nights, and that's just amazing to see them get involved. And it's all voluntary; they don't have to go. And so that's really interesting to see who goes and you know and how they live for the rest of the week and that kind of stuff. So I mean, it's really interesting to see the kids and. So they are. I mean, I really feel like they are going to do what?
Bible study? Something about Bible study?
Okay, sorry.
All right then. Well, how about top three prayer requests that we can pray for you?
For me or for the place?
Either way.
There's been a lot of eye-opening things that have kind of been happening at CASA, so just really, I guess, just pray for the staff. We are not united at all, so just really pray that we unite as a staff and get behind each other, I guess that's the main one right now is unity, and then for the girls, or for all the kids, really, but definitely, you know, for my girls, that they will come to know Christ and just really seek that out and get, you know, and want to know him and not just be made to go to church every Sunday, every Wednesday, every Friday, you know, that kind of stuff. So just that they really seek him and want to get to know him.
Good.
I don't have a third one.
Sorry. All right, good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Allison and her ministry. We do pray now that you would unify the staff at CASA. We pray that you'd restrain the evil one and prevent him from causing disunity. We pray that you would continue to be at work in the hearts of Allison's girls, that you would draw many to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We pray for Allison that you would refresh her physically, mentally, spiritually. Lord Jesus, that you would be her sufficiency, and that she would find you enough for everything. Please strengthen her, give her a safe trip home in Christ's name. Amen. When you go back?
On the 13th.
Okay. You got to be ready for this stuff as a missionary. You never know when some honorary pastor is going to ask you to come up front. And all right, open your Bible with me to John chapter 1. We are going to take a break from the book of Acts and, Lord willing, return to it in the new year. But we want to stop on these next 4 weeks and do an Advent series from the first chapter of John, and more specific from the prologue, the first 18 verses. John chapter 1, and let me pray for us as we begin this morning. Oh, Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are a compassionate and gracious God. We thank you for the rainfall and your great goodness to us through Christ. And Father, we are about to enter a passage that exalts your Son, and we know the enemy would not want us to linger or understand or grasp the truth that's here in John 1. And so we pray for you to restrain him, Lord. We pray that you would deliver us from temptation, that you would restrain the evil one among us. God, give us full attention to this chapter. Give us listening ears. Give us hearts, Lord, that the truth, soft hearts where the truth can sink in and astound. May you use your word to reawaken us to the glories of your Son this Advent season. Help me to preach clearly. Help me not to take John's clear passage and make it confusing. Lord, give me words and clear thoughts. Help us now, we ask, through your Son Jesus. Amen. Identity theft is something that most of us have become familiar with nowadays. The website for the Department of Justice describes identity theft like this. Identity theft, and identity fraud are terms used to refer to all types of crime in which someone wrongfully obtains and uses another person's personal data in some way that involves fraud or deception, typically for economic gain. And of course, we've all seen commercials on TV. There's a tab on my credit card's website, Identity Theft Solutions. Some of us, unfortunately, have firsthand experience with identity theft because some of your information has been stolen from you and used to defraud you. And at least one of us is very familiar with identity theft in an entirely different way, is someone who tracks down and arrests those criminals who do resort to identity theft. And I'm referring to, of course, Detective Herb Kreuzberg. And of course, at this time of year, we're especially careful when we go out in public to keep track of our wallets and purses so that that kind of information doesn't get stolen as we're doing our Christmas shopping. But I believe there's another kind of identity theft that goes largely unreported. A different kind of identity theft than the Department of Justice describes. And this kind of identity theft, the kind that I want to mention to you now, is especially common during the Christmas season. And it's the identity of the baby born in the manger. And I don't mean we don't know his name. Of course I'm referring to Jesus of Nazareth. When I say that his identity is stolen, I mean that our culture, and perhaps we ourselves, have covered over the staggering significance of who he is. One writer describes the theft of Christ's identity like this, and he puts it so well. The Western world gives itself over annually to its Clausmas, or Commercemas. We celebrate a reworked pagan Saturnalia of epic proportions. Saturnalia was the Roman celebration where they gave each other gifts and evergreen boughs and things like that. One in which the only connection with the incarnation is semantic, in word only. Santa is worshipped, not the Savior. Pilgrims go to the stores with credit cards, not to the manger with gifts. It is the feast of indulgence, not of the incarnation. It is always easier to lament and critique the new paganism than to see how easily the church and we ourselves twist or dilute the message of the incarnation in order to suit our own tastes. But sadly, we have various ways of turning the Savior into a kind of Santa Claus. For one thing, in our worship at Christmas, we may varnish the staggering truth of the incarnation with what is visually, audibly, and aesthetically pleasing. We confuse emotional pleasures, or worse, sentiment, with true adoration. And for another thing, we may belittle our Lord with a Santa Claus Christology. How sadly common it is for the church to manufacture a Jesus who is a mirror reflection of Santa Claus. He becomes Santa Christ. Worse than any identity theft that you and I might experience is the theft of Christ's identity during the holiday season, during Advent. And that's why our goal these four Sundays is to recover the identity of the baby born in the manger, born at Bethlehem. And like the hymn writer of old, we want to ask the question, who is he in yonder stall? And so for our answer, we're going to turn to the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. And let me read that prologue for you right now. The Word of God, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Now, many of you know from reading it that the Gospel of John is different from the other accounts of Christ's birth. Matthew begins his account of the Nativity with Christ's genealogy and his virgin birth. Luke begins his account with Elizabeth and Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist. John goes back further than either of those to show us that Christ's life did not begin in a stable in Bethlehem. His origins extend beyond the dawn of time. And Matthew and Luke give us the historical setting, but John gives us the theology of Christmas. And so we turn to his gospel this Advent season to recover the identity of Christ. It's been said about John's gospel that it's safe enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough to drown an elephant. And I assure you, my goal is not to drown you in the Gospel of John. But we want to take a look at these first 18 verses over the next 4 weeks. Today, the first thing we recover in the prologue of John's Gospel is the deity of Christ. That Christ was God. That the babe born in the manger is none other than the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And John reveals the deity of Christ through five statements, which are inside your bulletin. Do follow along. The first statement that John makes about the deity of Christ is that he is the expression of God. The first statement about the deity of Christ is that Christ is the expression of God. And by the expression of God, I mean that Christ is the one who tells us what God is like. Verse 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word." And John uses that phrase, the Word, three times in these beginning verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And it's not until we get down to verse 14 that he names him, so to speak, as Christ. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And you know, many of you do, that the word is logos. The Greek word behind that phrase is logos. And long before John penned this letter, it was rich with meaning in Greek culture. But here, John simply means that Christ is the expression of God. Consider some of the other passages that say the same thing. First glance down to verse 18 of John chapter 1, where it says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Literally, he has exegeted him. What is that? Exegesis is drawing out the truth of a Bible passage and explaining it. It's what I'm trying to do right now. John tells us that this is what Christ has done with God the Father. He has drawn out and explained the essential nature of God. He has exegeted him. Second passage that declares this truth, that Christ is the expression of God, is found at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, what I read in our call to worship. I don't have slides to turn your attention to this morning, so I'm going to have to do it the old-fashioned way. I'm just going to turn there and read. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1, again, "Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." That phrase, "exact imprint," is the Greek word character. It refers to the impression left by an engraving tool. It was the word they used to describe the impression on a coin of the emperor. We could say that a U.S. quarter is the exact imprint of George Washington, but look at the difference here. Christ doesn't give the exact imprint of God's physical resemblance. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He makes visible the invisible attributes of God. Hebrews chapter 1. There's John 1, there's Hebrews 1, and another passage that declares this same crucial truth about Christ is Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 15, described as one of the most Christ-centered passages of the New Testament. Together, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and John 1 are probably three, the trinity of Christ-centered passages that we have in the New Testament. Colossians 1:15 says this, "He is the image of the invisible God." And here Paul uses a different word, icon, from which we get our English word icon, which is a physical resemblance of someone. Some churches have icons. But icon can also refer to the image on a coin. It's an object formed to resemble someone. So Colossians also tells us that Christ is the expression of God. Christ so completely expresses what God the Father is like that he makes this statement in John 14 that we had that Lanier had us read in our scripture reading this morning. John 14, as Philip is asking Christ to show them the Father, verse 8 says, "Philip said to him, 'Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us.'" Jesus, and you can insert, slapping his forehead, said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? And listen to this. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And the Christ Himself declaring that He's the perfect expression of God. You know, writer Philip Yancey years ago came out with a book called The Jesus I Never Knew. In it, he describes a growing up keeping a saltwater aquarium. He gives this account. He says, management of a marine aquarium I discovered is no easy task. I had to run a portable chemical laboratory to monitor the nitrate levels and the ammonia content. I pumped in vitamins and antibiotics and sulfate drugs and enough enzymes to make a rock grow. I filtered the water through glass fibers and charcoal and exposed it to ultraviolet light. You would think, in view of all the energy expended on their behalf, that my fish would at least be grateful. Not so. Every time my shadow loomed above the tank, they dove for cover into the nearest shell. They showed me one emotion only, fear. Although I opened the lid and dropped in food on a regular schedule 3 times a day, they responded to each visit as a sure sign of my designs to torture them. I could not convince them of my true concern. To my fish, I was deity. I was too large for them. My actions too incomprehensible. My acts of mercy they saw as cruelty. My attempts at healing they viewed as destruction. To change their perceptions, I began to see would require a form of incarnation. I would have to become a fish and speak to them in a language they could understand. And that's what I'm trying to say. That's what Christ did. He was the expression of God. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So, the first statement that John makes about the deity of Christ is he's the expression of God. But he goes on and continues to unfold the deity of Christ in a second statement. Christ is not only the expression of God, he's also the eternal God. The second statement he makes about the deity of Christ is he's the eternal God. Back in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. That phrase, in the beginning, is designed to remind you of the same phrase that opens the entire Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning that John refers to is the same beginning described in Genesis 1:1. It's the beginning of the universe. He's talking about the dawn of time. And the Word comes to us from John says, the deep recesses of eternity. But please note what John says about Christ in the beginning. He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Greek word means to exist. It is also in the imperfect tense, and it describes continuous action in the past. Boy, that's helpful. You want to bring that one home? Well, what were you doing yesterday afternoon? Well, I was watching TV. That was continuous action in the past. And maybe we should add, I was crying as I watched the Georgia game on TV. That is continuous action in the past. Or maybe you should say, I was screaming with delight as I watched the Georgia game. I know that applies to at least one person. What were you doing yesterday, Rob? I was working on the message. There's continuous action in the past. What was Christ doing in the beginning? He was existing. Continuous action in the past. He was already there. It's what John's saying. At the beginning, Christ didn't pop onto the scene. John's telling us he was already in the beginning, already existing at the dawn of time. He was not created. He was already there. He's telling us that the beginning of the universe, the Word wasn't created. He was already there. He didn't become. He wasn't made. He was already existing at the beginning. And John's describing the eternal pre-existence of the Word. It's what Jesus describes later in John 17. He says in his high priestly prayer, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He was already there. So Rob, what do you do with those verses that make it sound like Christ had a beginning? You read a couple of those this morning. You're correct. What do I do when the Jehovah's Witness come to my door and point these out to me? What do I say? One of them that they used on me is Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What do you do with that? Sounds pretty much like he had a beginning if you call somebody firstborn. Well, in the New Testament, when the Bible uses the word firstborn related to women and pregnancy, yeah, it does mean firstborn. Mary brought forth her firstborn son. Passage we'll no doubt read a few times this season. But when it's not used to refer to birth, it means first in rank. First in order. Let me read you this brief note. In these instances, the meaning of the word firstborn is clearly the one who has preeminence. What's it mean to be preeminent? It means to be first. Who has all the rights and privileges of the firstborn. In the Jewish usage, the firstborn occupied the outstanding place of prominence. Such an interpretation fully satisfies the meaning of the word. There is in these passages no thought or suggestion of Christ ever having been born or generated in any literal sense. Romans 8:29 gives you this idea. You hear it. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn, first in rank, in a preeminent place among many brethren. Hebrews 1:6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, the first in rank, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So that's what I would say to do, is just instruct the Jehovah's Witness, look, it's not about being born, it's about being in first place, first in rank, okay? Well, what about then that verse from Hebrews that says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. I mean, begotten, what do you make of that? What does that mean? Well, it refers back to the coronation of an Israeli king in Psalm 2. It's a psalm that he read on his coronation day. Now think for a minute. Most Hebrew kings were not installed as king on their birthday. They were already grown men. Psalm 2:7. I have here somewhere. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's the Hebrew king speaking. And says, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What's that mean, Rob? It means that the Lord is saying, today you begin your reign as a Davidic king. Today, you begin reigning as a Davidic king. So when God says it of Christ in the book of Hebrews, you are my son, today I have begotten you, it's referring to, today, my son, you begin your reign as the Davidic king in an eternal sense. That's what I would do with those verses that make it sound like Christ had his beginning. Now, if that's not clear, and I realize we're going pretty quickly this morning because we got three more points to go to, then come talk to me afterwards and I'll try to direct you to something that will help you. Secondly, John says that Christ is the eternal God. He had no beginning. In the beginning, he was already existing. He goes on. And he's going to give us a third statement about the deity of Christ. He's not only the eternal God, he's the expression of God, he's the eternal God, he's thirdly the companion of God. That's the third statement he makes about the deity of Christ. And verse 1 continues, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And note the preposition. This is gospel grammar you've got here. And the Word was with God. The Greek preposition pros is used to express that one person is in the presence of another. And what John is pointing out to us by using this little three-letter preposition is that the eternal Word that he's been describing is a member of the Trinity. That he's not alone in the beginning. It says the Word not only existed in the beginning, but he existed in the closest possible connection with the Father. The Word was with God in a special relationship of eternal fellowship in the Trinity. The Word was the companion of God the Father. It clarifies the conversation we hear in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christ, the eternal Word. He was with God. He is the expression of God. He's the eternal God. He's also the companion of God. It's a warning that we should not deny the distinct members of the Trinity. One heresy that does this very thing, that denies the distinct members of the Trinity, is called modalism. The idea is that God appeared in different modes. There's one God, and he appeared sometimes as God the Father. He appeared sometimes as God the Son. He appeared sometimes as God the Spirit. Probably the most recent denomination to hold to modalism is Oneness Pentecostals, of whom is T.D. Jakes. Does not hold to distinct persons of the Trinity. By contrast, the Westminster Confession of Faith defines the Trinity this way. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's the expression of God. He's the eternal God. And third, John declares the deity of Christ by telling us that he's the companion of God. Well, he goes on to make a fourth statement about the deity of Christ. He is the equal of God. The fourth statement that John makes about the deity of Christ is that he is the equal of God. And by this I simply mean that Christ is God. John 1:1. One more time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here's more gospel grammar. As I've already tried to show you, but the grammar of this phrase is especially significant. John's point here is that it's not just that Jesus is divine. It's not just that Jesus is God-like. The point he's making is that Jesus Christ is God. The grammar of the phrase describes the nature of the Word, showing that he is of the same essence of the Father. Now, you might argue, well, come on, man, that's a pretty thin thread to hang the deity of Christ on. One phrase? In the beginning of John's Gospel? Well, we could go on. This is just the beginning. We could move on from this phrase and give us at least six more reasons for the deity of Christ. Let me mention just a couple this morning. One reason we affirm the deity of Christ is in John's Gospel alone, we have clear statements about the deity of Christ. In several places in John's Gospel, Jesus assumes the divine name, I Am. And one of the most stunning is in John 18:5. At his arrest, Jesus asks the soldiers whom they're seeking. And when they tell him, he replies, "I am he." And that's clearly a reference to the divine name Yahweh. Referring to the divine name Yahweh, and also, I might add, knocking the soldiers to the ground in the process. Speaking to the crowd in John 10, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Declaring that he and the Father, that he, Christ, was God. Do you think the Jews in the crowd missed that? You know how they responded. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." There are clear statements in the Gospel of John about Christ's deity. One more comes from Thomas' confession in John 20. He says, seeing the wounds of Christ in his hands and side, Thomas calls Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Which Christ does not say, "Thomas, my friend, whoa." No, he's commended for his faith. We could go on, of course. Christ is given titles that only the Father is given. They both share the title of Shepherd, Judge, First and Last, Light, Lord of the Sabbath, Savior, Pierced One, Mighty God, Lord of Lords, Alpha and Omega, Lord of Glory, Redeemer. The Father and Son are both called those names. He shares attributes with the Father. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing, unchanging, sovereign, glorious. He does works that only God can do. He creates all things. He sustains creation, raises the dead, forgives sin. His word stands forever. So yes, friend, John, in other passages afterwards, that was a dramatic move to show you there are a lot more than this phrase, show us that Jesus is equal with God. He is the equal of God. Christ is God, is the fourth statement John makes. It is this which the Jehovah's Witnesses attack. It is this that a pastor named Arius attacked in the year 318. They both, the Jehovah's Witness and Arius, taught that Jesus was not God, but a God-like creature. That He was not God, but divine. This is not what John is teaching, my friend. He is telling us that the Word is God. So the fourth statement John makes about the deity of Christ is that Christ is the equal of God. He is the expression of God. He is the eternal God. He is the companion of God. He is the equal of God. And now John gives us a fifth statement about Christ's deity. He is the executor of God. The fifth statement he makes is about the deity of Christ is that He's the executor of God. And by executor, I mean that Christ was the agent of creation. He was the one who carried out His Father's will. Look with me in verse 2. Verse 2 is a summary of where we've been so far, but we'll go on to verse 3. This one was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And here's a preposition again, another bit of gospel grammar. All things were made through Him. It's the same truth that's expressed in Colossians 1:16. And listen for Paul's grammar there. It says, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." This also explains the conversation in Genesis 1:26. Let me come back there one more time and listen as I explain the conversation. "Then God," that is God the Father, "said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God," that is God the Son, "created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." But note further here in John 1 that John goes on to declare with finality not just that Christ is the Creator, but he goes on with finality to declare that Christ is not part of creation. You can't miss this. It is clear as a bell. And hopefully I'll make it so. Verse 3 finishes, "And without Him was not anything made that was made." Or you could put it slightly different. "And without Him, not even one thing was made that has been made." And the point John is making is, friend, Christ made all things. And therefore could not have been made Himself. It's huge for you to hang on to that. That Christ was not created. This is where you take our friends, the Jehovah's Witness, when they come to your front door. Wait, did you know that Christ, the Son of God, had a beginning and was a created being? Really? Do you know anything about grammar? Without him, not anything was made that was made. The fifth statement John makes about the deity of Christ, he's the executor of God. Well, so how does John start off the prologue revealing the deity of Christ? Five statements. Christ is the expression of God, the Word. Christ is the eternal God. In the beginning, he was. He's the companion of God. In the beginning, he was with God. He is the equal of God. And he is the executor of God. So, my friend, what do we do with these three verses? The first application we make with these three verses, my friend, is for you to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. That he died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. And my friend, your sin separates you from God. And it is only by trusting in this Jesus that gives you access to God the Father. As Lanier had us read, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." If you want access to the Father, you must access Him through this Jesus. And the Word of God calls you today, friend, to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That would be the first application. And I would love to talk to you more about that after the service, if you would like to talk more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. What about those of us who have already trusted in Jesus? Oh my goodness. The application is worship and adore this Jesus. This Jesus who, for though he was rich for your sakes, became poor. I mean, he was with God in the beginning. And he gave that up to come and be the sacrifice for sin. That's our Jesus, the eternal Son of God. I don't mean to stir up sentiment. Oh, Jesus. I mean to fall down, drop dead, and say, "Oh, Christ, you are great. You are the eternal one. You are the distinct second person of the Trinity. You are the Creator. And I give you my worship." One of my favorite Christmas movies is called The Bishop's Wife. It stars Cary Grant. And Cary Grant plays an angel who comes down and gives assistance to a rather stuffy bishop. It's a hilarious movie. But Cary Grant was approached on the street one day by a gentleman who accosted him and said, "Hey, I know you. You're Rockhud. No, you're... And trying to help the gentleman out, he turned to him and said, "Cary Grant? No. John leaves us no confusion about who Christ is. Who is he in yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him. Crown him Lord of all." We worship that Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for those here who have never trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that You would grant clarity, that they would see that Your Son and His greatness. Father, this has to be Your work. And I pray that You would do it by the power of Your Spirit, that You would open their eyes to the awesome truth of who Your Son is. And Father, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, tired and jaded and old in soul, we pray that You'd pour out the oil and wine of Your love and that You'd refresh us with new sight of Christ. That we would even take these five statements from John and that You would press the truth of Your glorious Son on our heart. That He is the Lord, the King of glory, who took on our humanity in a stinking, filthy stable to pay for our sin upon the cross. Draw us to worship Him throughout this season, Father. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen. Thank you, friends. You're dismissed.